Last week we started a new portion of our study that we're calling Characters in Chronology. And we've taken up the characters of Isaac and Rebekah, and I added on to that study the person of Ishmael. We talked about him, Isaac's brother, last week. And we started by looking at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 10. Those verses that remind us that the things that happened in the Old Testament were written for us upon whom the end of the ages come. We are supposed to be looking back into the Word of God, into the Old Testament, and the things that happened to Israel and individuals who lived before us, and learn from their lives. I think the greatest fear I have in standing before you and doing just that is that you might think it too elementary to look back and see simple lessons that we can back with scriptures from the New Testament, but illustrations of those principles back there in the Old Testament. But I fight off that temptation to say, no, we won't do that, and I decided that we will do that, and we're embarked upon these lives, Isaac, Rebekah, and Ishmael, to learn the simple lessons, simple principles of their life that we might apply to our own. It is my hope in teaching this Sunday school series that you might learn the benefit of the Old Testament stories. It seems like so often and in so many churches, the Old Testament stories are they're contained in the Sunday school for the children. They need to know about Abraham, and they need to know about Moses and Noah and those stories. But the Bible tells us in the New Testament they're written for our admonition, and so we need to revisit them on occasion and remember those familiar stories and look at them perhaps in a different light, with a desire to gain some understanding and see some application of principles that are true for all ages. That's my hope for you this morning, as we launch right back into the middle of this story pertaining to Isaac and Rebekah. We're talking about Ishmael right now, though. Genesis chapter 21 in your Bible, Genesis 21 and verse 19. And I want to just point out here that God's grace is sufficient for what might seem to be an impossible task. Now, we have to kind of put ourselves in the place of this lady who we're talking about. Her name is Hagar. She is wife now of Abraham, and she's given birth to this son, Ishmael. And she has the task of raising her son at this portion in the story, of raising her son without a father. And we know that after Isaac was born to Sarah, that she and Hagar did not get along well. And when she caught Ishmael mocking her son, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And she required of her husband that he send them away, Hagar and her son Ishmael. And Abraham had just sent her away, and Ishmael and is laying under a bush out in the desert, so to speak. His mother's gone away, a bow shot away, and she's sitting there, and she's weeping and crying out to the Lord, and God heard the child under the bush, who would at this point be in his middle teens. And I want you to look at verse 19 again, just to remind us of what's happening here. And God opened her eyes, that is Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now, whatever you think of Ishmael, I would remind you that God had made some promises about this young man, that there would be a great nation come from him, as with Isaac, the promised seed. And so God has committed himself to minister to this lad, this teenager. And here we have, in a nutshell, in just three verses, 19, 20, and 21, we have the fulfillment of God's promises, or at least the direction that God is headed. And I wanted to say to you that God's grace is sufficient for every task. Whatever God desires for us to do, He will enable us to do it. God wanted this young man to grow up, and He enabled his mother Hagar to see him through these hard times in the beginning. It's not an easy road to raise a child on your own. Some of you may have experienced that. But we have known, my wife and I have known, ladies and men who've experienced this grace that God gives to raise children in a godly fashion, even without a mate. Now, the illustration of raising a child without a mate, the illustration is for this major point. God's grace is sufficient. God is always able to help us to do what He calls us to do and what He's gifted us to do. God empowers our gifts, and He enables us to do. His grace is always sufficient. Now, how does that apply to your life right now? God's called us to do certain things, hasn't He? And sometimes it seems physically impossible, or it seems socially impossible, or it seems financially impossible, but we need to remember that God's grace is sufficient, always sufficient for what He calls us to do. Lesson number one for today. Number two is, in this same passage of Scripture, we see something here that's rather ugly. You see a mother and her son being sent away from the house. And you see the beginning of parental favoritism in this family, where one child is favored over another. Abraham favored Isaac over Ishmael, and Sarah especially. And Isaac favored Esau over Rebekah's favorite, his mother's favorite. What was his name? Do you remember? Esau's brother, Jacob. Esau and Jacob. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. We haven't studied their lives yet, but you probably know that. Isaac was the recipient of the promises made to his father Abraham. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Which of the two was the recipient of the promises and the patriarch, the third patriarch? That would be Jacob. Jacob also had sons. How many? He had 12. Who did he favor? Joseph. Way above, head and shoulders above the others. Jacob favored Joseph over his 11 brothers. I just want to point out to you how serious a thing it is. Parental favoritism cripples children emotionally and spiritually. Now, most of us here this morning are not parents as such, but grandparents at this stage in our lives. Or we are involved in the lives of little children, and we need to understand in our nursery, in our Sunday school class, that we don't play favorites among children. Is that important? Well, it's illustrated, just how important is illustrated here in the book of Genesis with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their children. You represent God to your children. Grandparents, we represent God to our grandchildren. And what one child is may be more appealing to you than the others, but we need to remember that what they are is because of what God designed them to be. In the case of every child, is that right? Every child. We live in a day in which the government and our culture tell us that's not true. That if there's physical or mental handicaps, then those children can be done away with even before they're born. Christians, we don't take up that argument, do we? That's not ours to consider. God is responsible for life, and God made every child just the way they are. And we need to treat them all with the same respect and love. God's letting us raise them for Him. And what I like, what you like, really doesn't matter a whole lot. They're really His. Is that right? And God made them a certain way. Now, my children are very different. I have two sons. One of my sons was very compliant. I could look at him across a room and he knew what I was thinking and he responded quickly. If he was out of order, he snapped to it right away. I had another son, my younger son. I could look at him across the room and if I caught his eye, he would turn his head. And he wouldn't look at me and he would continue doing what he was doing. Did you have sons like that? Our sons are 4 years apart. So Mary Jean and I, we pat ourselves on the back for 4 years. We thought we were the best parents that ever lived because our child, our little boy Wes, he was perfect. He was always well behaved. And then came Ben, our second son, who was strong-willed, very non-compliant. And Ben was a trial. Ben's still a trial sometime because God made him a certain way. But I look at my son's lives right now and I see what my son Wes is doing and where God has placed him. And I think to myself, it is miraculous. It is absolutely miraculous how God put in my son exactly what he would need to be to serve where he has placed him. And I look at my son, Ben, and I think, you know, I see where that strong will has come in handy and where his independence is being used of the Lord. And God just, those things that I saw as, oh, I'm going to have to break this in him, God has turned that into something and used it in a miraculous way. And wherever our children are now and whatever age they are now, God, they're still God's and God can use them. And God put in them certain things, some things we would consider strengths and others weaknesses, but he'll use even their weaknesses and mold them into exactly what he wants them to be. My point is this, they're all God's kids. And God made them a certain way. He programmed them a certain way. They think a certain way. And God can, if they will commit that to the Lord and if they will submit themselves to his authority and the control of the Spirit that lives within them, then those things we thought were weaknesses become strengths. It's miraculous. It's amazing to watch. And so, we should not favor one child above another. The Bible says, for there is no respect of persons with God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. In James chapter 2 and verse 1. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, I believe it is. God is no respecter of persons. And we need not be respecter of persons either. He's not concerned about their nationality, their sex, their social standing or status, their economic genius, their IQ, their physical stamina, nor even their athletic abilities. Those things don't make and break a child. Those are things we want to see in them, not things that God necessarily wants to see in them. Some might argue that God did show favoritism. He chose in Romans chapter 9, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. And I would remind you that was a matter of the Lord choosing the family through which the Lord Jesus Christ, his anointed, would be born. And so we don't want to make more of that than we ought. The Calvinists would like for us to believe that the salvation of Jacob and of Isaac was predetermined by God at that point. And I believe, no, you're going the wrong direction with this. Even in the Old Testament, soul salvation wasn't a national thing. It was an individual thing. And how did they get saved? They got saved by trusting, putting their faith in Jesus Christ who was to come. They didn't know as much about him as we do, but they knew about him from Genesis chapter 3. So they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those in the Old Testament who were not of the family of Abraham who also got saved, right? It wasn't just for the Jews, the Hebrews. There were others who got saved, right? Can you name one? Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Who else? Ruth, the Moabitess. Can you think of any others? There are many others. You say, well, who are they? What's that? Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. How about all of the people that got... How about all of the people who believed in Jehovah God before Abraham? How did they get saved? By faith in Jesus Christ, whom they knew very little about, but looking forward to Christ, we look back to Christ. But everybody who's ever saved from any era, from any dispensation, all get saved from trusting in Jesus Christ, whatever they knew about him at the point to be a believer, a follower of Jehovah, and have faith in his promise. Every godly man before Abraham, then Ruth and Rahab, the harlot, individual salvation. I've always thought it would be truly amazing and interesting to study soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament. Because you know, Israel sort of looked at it as a national thing. They thought they were saved because they were children of Abraham, but the Lord Jesus told them that's not the case. And Paul taught them that too. Salvation was by faith in the promise of God concerning the Messiah. Let's look at a third truth here in the story. We're going to Genesis 22 in verse 9. Isaac was submissive to the God-given authority that was his father in this story in Genesis 22, which we've already looked at as we looked at the life of Abraham, but I just revisit it this morning, verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Do you think there's more to tell than that? I would love to have been there to the side so that I would know what happened. But it amazes me every time I read this passage that Isaac seems so compliant. I mean, here's a young man who understood at some point that his father was going to use him for a sacrifice, and yet we have no record, none whatsoever, that he offered any resistance. I would remind you that Isaac is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the reason that we know so little about this, we don't know what conversation perhaps they had right there. God wanted us to understand that Isaac offered no resistance to the sacrifice. You know why? Because our Lord Jesus would offer no resistance either. And Isaac was to be a type or a picture of Christ. Somebody says, well, maybe Isaac just didn't understand, but he had a legitimate protest. I mean, God doesn't require human sacrifice. He forbids it. It's wrong to kill. And all of that's true, but what can I say? Isaac, no doubt, had confidence in his father and in his father's God. Isaac knew that Abraham, his father, walked with the Lord. And there must have been an unbelievable confidence in his father and in his father's God. We too, with confidence in our God, are to submit to the authorities that he places over us. And somehow in our minds we think, yeah, that's true to a point. And we put the bar pretty low. We have to abide until we get to this point, until they do something we don't like, or till they do something we don't think is necessarily right or best for us. And then we don't have to abide by the rule. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In Romans chapter 13, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I remind you that our Lord Jesus lived under the Roman oppression in his life. The Jews still under the oppression of the Gentile powers. The times of the Gentiles was upon them. And our Lord submitted to the authority of the Romans. It was never an issue with him. It was just the realm, the perimeters in which he walked. to be a perfect example to us that we submit to the governments because God's put governments in their places. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, we submit to the authority, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God's responsible for authorities. How should we feel toward our authorities? Our authorities become more and more wicked by the day, don't they? It would be really nice if we could just clean out Washington and put new leaders in charge. That's how we feel. But we are not responsible for that. We have one vote and we live in this republic, and we can have representatives that we elect, and they take our representation to Washington, and by democratic processes, things are decided there for us. It's a very small point or part that any of us would play in that process. And God tells us you need to submit to the authorities. You say, but Pastor, isn't there a limit? Well, there is a limit. There is a limit, and the Lord Jesus taught us by the example of his disciples when Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. The Jews told him, you quit preaching in that name. We don't want any more of this out here. We don't want you preaching in the name of Jesus. And they told him, we're going to obey God rather than men. When man asks us to break a moral law of God, we have to say, no, I can't do that. So there is a limit, but I think sometimes we move the limit a little closer, make it a little bit more comfortable for ourselves. Our relationship to those who are in authority over us is one of the ways that people will discover what the Lord Jesus Christ can do in a life. What difference does the Spirit of God make in a life? They'll know that by watching our submission to the authorities that he's placed over us. And God knows they're not always going to be Christian authorities. He knows that. He's not taken by surprise. Where do we learn this? Well, it's all over the Bible, as you just heard. But here it is for us, demonstrated, if you will, back in the Old Testament in the life of Isaac. Let me point you to another wonderful illustration here in the Old Testament of a biblical truth. Go over to Genesis 22 and verse 5. Let me say that it should be commonplace for families to worship together. We're still talking about Abraham ready to offer his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah. It would be easy to miss this lesson because we're so aware of the urgent situation that is playing out here in the scriptures of the sacrifice of a young man. But I want you to notice what Abraham said to his servants, the young men who were down at the foot of the hill with their animals. Look at verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and I'm going to sacrifice him. Is that what he said? What did he say? We're going to worship. We're going to worship. Now here's how I read the Bible. When I read that, I stop and think about what Abraham just said. He's going to go up on this mountain and worship with his son. It seemed like nothing terribly unusual, did it? Verse 13 of that same chapter, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Have you pictured that in your mind, what it must be like for Abraham and Isaac to be up here offering this ram? Do you guess there was some prayer involved? Do you guess there was some thankfulness involved and some conveyance of that thankfulness to the Lord, because God had just told Abraham, no, don't thrust that knife through the heart of your son. Again, I would love to have been there and watched from a distance, listened to their conversation. But here they are worshiping God together. And what does it mean to worship? To bow down, to prostrate oneself before God. In other words, put him in the right perspective and you get where you ought to be too, at his feet. And there they are up there. When we worship, we put God in his place. He's the sovereign God of the universe, and we fall in our place, at his feet, in our rightful place. I would ask all of us, as I have already been asking myself, and Mary Jean and I have talked about it as recently as this morning, worshiping as a family. Worshiping as a family. Do you worship in your house? Is that a serious question? Do you worship in your house? Do you worship together as a family, as a couple? Do you worship together? And we're supposed to be worshiping God because we have the temple of the Holy Spirit with us at all times, our own heart. And we can worship, remember, anywhere and everywhere. And we can humble ourselves before God and worship into his presence as an individual or as a couple. My heart is convicted when I read this. And I think, I wish I had done more when my children were smaller. Oh, we did have our family devotions and things, but sometimes it was just a matter of getting it out of the way. Maybe in my children's minds, but maybe in their dad's as well. And I confess that. I'm ashamed of myself. Brothers and sisters, it's not right for us not to worship at home. It's not right for us to go from Sunday to Wednesday and Wednesday to Sunday, and that's all that we think about God. It's not right. God would have us worship him continually, to glorify him, to meditate upon his praiseworthiness, to be thankful in our communication with him, and to meditate upon his word together. To worship together like we attempt to do here at church. Do you worship at home? Wow. Lord, help me to do better. Can you pray that? Lord, help me to do better. Help me as the head of my house to worship at home. To lead my wife in worship. To be concerned about that on a daily basis. That we include God in our day. It's an odd thing to hear of a family who worships together. Shouldn't be that way. You and I could make the difference. We could change that here. We could change that here. Another lesson comes from chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Again, we've talked about these things already as we've discussed the life of Abraham, but as we think of Isaac, I want to revisit some of these passages and remind you of some wonderful truths here. Never back away from spiritual ground gained. Let me read the passage and then we'll talk about it. Verse 1, chapter 24. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and to my wife, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Eliezer could look back at his master and say, "What's the big deal? A girl's a girl." No, it's not. Abraham's faith had grown tremendously, and his family knew God. And his family lived for him, for God. And to get a pagan bride of the people of the Canaanites and bring and try to win her to Jehovah and change her life and get her committed to Jehovah, Abraham knew that could possibly be a drastic mistake. To get a pagan bride for his son would forfeit all their spiritual ground gained, perhaps, there in the promised land. And Abraham said, "No way, nothing doing, I'm not going there." And he made Eliezer to promise, to take an oath, "You will not bring back a young lady from among these people that we live around." Abraham's faith had grown so tremendously, and he didn't want to lose anything that he had gained. You see that in the scriptures here? Isn't it also true of us that we should be so protective of what God does? You probably heard the term camp decisions. Have you ever heard that? How many of you? Nod at me if you heard camp decisions. Young people go to camp and they get good preaching there. And their heart's so tender because they're pulled out of their environment. They don't have their telephones and all of the things. And they make spiritual decisions for Christ, to follow Him, to preach. And they come home and they get back in their element, and their telephone and their texting starts immediately. And all of a sudden they forgot about their camp decisions. Couple weeks, couple months. Have you made any decisions for Christ lately? Have you given up or started something that you felt like the Lord wants me to do this? And there's been some spiritual ground gained in your life. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, take heart and beware. Satan would love for you to let go and give him back the territory that you stole away from him, he says. And we need to shore up our captured territory so that Satan cannot win it back, so that he can't take it away from us. You say, "Well, what are you talking about?" I might be talking about devotions in your home and worshiping God in your house. If you start doing that, don't ever stop. Having personal devotions yourself, maybe that's something you have just been doing for a short time. Spending a little time in the Word of God, don't ever stop. Satan will smile and the Lord Jesus will shed tears. You gave up something that He afforded you. He died so that you can have. You finally grasp it and you've embraced it. And Satan tantalizes you and holds the proverbial carrot out in front, the temptation to leave that alone and do something else. We're passing out 30, 40, 50 tracts a week. We got our little slip of paper and we're going to put the number on it and drop it in the offering plate a little later on. It's been fun. Don't ever stop giving out tracts. It doesn't matter if we write the number on the paper or not. It's your duty before God to spread the gospel, to sow the seeds. Don't ever stop doing what God's helped you to obtain in your spiritual walk. It may be something else, not overeating. We need to step on the scales every day and renew our determination. Because our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Men, it may be victory over something about your thought life. You don't look there anymore. You don't click there anymore. Don't ever stop that restraint. Don't ever do away with the restraint. Don't ever give ground back to Satan, because he's ready to take it. He'll do it in a heartbeat. yours. Don't you love the Bible? See, I think as I'm sitting there, Satan wants to tell me, well, don't talk about these things. That's too elementary. They already know. But I know a lot of things I don't do yet. And you do too, don't you? How about this same story? And we didn't talk about Eliezer, the servant's prayer for this bride, for Isaac. He sat down and he prayed specifically, Lord, help this girl to come out and draw water and offer it to me and then water my camels with 500 gallons of water. I'm amazed at that. Do you believe in prayer? This man did. And before he got his amen said, the daughter had already come out, the young lady had already come out, Rebecca, and did exactly what he had prayed. The Bible says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now we don't believe that, but it's there in the Bible in James chapter 4 and verse 2, right? We don't believe it though. Oh, we say we do, but we have not because we ask not. Do you pray enough? Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you believe it? You pray enough? We're hard-headed, aren't we? If you believe that prayer works, I would encourage you, please pray. Put me at the top of the list. If not, then we need to understand, based upon that verse in James chapter 4, you have not because you ask not, based upon that promise of God, that truth proclaimed here in the Scriptures, if you don't believe in prayer, in what God says, then it's going to cost you and yours a lot of blessing. We can get to heaven and say, Lord, what could I have had if I had asked for it? He'll be able to tell us, because there's truth right here. You have not because you didn't ask. It doesn't mean you're going to get everything you ask for, but there are for sure things that we could have if we would just look to the Lord to provide them. I use this illustration just to sort of drive the point home. If we had a little child in our house, grandson or son or daughter, and there was an injury, a bad injury, and they were bleeding, and we got the bleeding to stop, but they're unconscious, it's in the midst of a storm. We'll call it a tornado or a hurricane. A terrible storm, and a tree limb has come through and hit them in the head and knocked them against the wall. And you wonder if they're going to live or not. And you get in your car, you make it out to the car, and you get in, and it surprises you're still able to get out of the driveway, and you start down the road. But very shortly, you find this bridge, and there's water over the top of it, and you think, oh, no. You look to the back seat to your little son or daughter laying back there, and you decide, you make a decision. You have to make a decision quickly. Will I go across that bridge, or will I go back home and call for help or wait for help? I have to go across the bridge. Who knows when we'll get help here? Now you have another decision to make. Are you going to trust God to get you across the bridge? Are you going to ask Him to help you across the bridge or not? Are you just going to assume that He'll take care of us and take off? Or are we going to take time, Lord, help me, and take off across the bridge? Will the prayer make any difference? You don't know, do you? You don't know if it'll make any difference or not, but that might be one of the things when we get to heaven that we say, Lord, what could I have had if I asked for it? I would have helped you cross the bridge. But you trusted in your own flesh, and I decided to save you a different way. Is it that real? Is God that serious? Are there things that we don't have that we truly need, but we didn't ask? We didn't look to him. We looked to our own ability to provide it. I would say to you, that is an absolute certainty. That when we look to our own strength and we don't look to God, we're missing out on God's blessings. And we need God's blessings here at Corinth Baptist Church, don't we? A lot of empty pews here. Another lesson. God insists that we make decisions, but not without resources. That's important, I think. The same scripture can be used as we've just read here in Genesis. There have to be decisions made, and God requires of us that we say, I'll do that. I'll go there. She's the one. He's the one. I'll go to that school. I'll take that job. We have to make decisions. There's no way around it. God doesn't make our decision for us. He insists that we make decisions. But he doesn't leave us without resources. It's not like we're left to our own wisdom and discernment to make these decisions. A man by the name of Gary Friesen, a young man at that time, wrote a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. When I was in Bible college, a professor, sort of an adjunct professor, was there, and he preached and taught about making decisions, and he had as his textbook this book, Decision Making in the Will of God. God has designed for us to make choices. This book, he said, will tell you how to make those choices. And basically, the people interpreted the book as God wants us to make choices, and we don't need to be waiting for him to decide what that choice should be. Can you see how that would take people the wrong direction? That's how they interpreted this book. I just started reading it yesterday. In preparation to this, I thought, you know, I ought to read that, because every time I tell about it, I wish I had. But this book, the way it was interpreted by the people, they started making the choices to do this and to do that. And it almost destroyed our Bible college. In a year. Making decisions. God wants us to make decisions, but listen, he cares what we decide. He has a detailed plan for your life. A detailed plan for your life to bring you from where you are now to where you need to be. And God insists that you make some decisions along the way. And both of those things work together seamlessly. People say, well, it's the sovereignty of God, and it is, and it's the free will of man, and it is. Well, how will the Lord communicate his plan to me and to you and in principle so that we can make good decisions? Well, he'll use his word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We can pray, and we can pray in accordance with the revealed word of God. The will of God through the word of God. We can let the Holy Spirit be our guide, but we need to remember that he never acts contrary to what's written in the book. We can seek counsel, but the best counsel are those who'll give you biblical counsel. We can wait on the Lord, but only for the purpose and the duration set forth in the word of God. We can consider the circumstances, but only as they're interpreted by the principles and precepts of the word of God. We can follow the desires of our heart, but only as those desires and convictions are in proper accord with the Word of God. Do you hear something that keeps coming up? The Word of God. God speaks to us through His Word, and His Spirit helps us to understand it, and His Spirit lives within our heart. And God's in control of the circumstances that will never be contrary in His control to the things written in the Word of God. And so we're left to make decisions, but not ignorantly, not blindly, not without help from above. But in the end, you'll have to make a decision. You'll have to say, I believe this is what the Lord would be pleased with me doing. And it'll be your choice. And if you mess up, God works all things together for good to them that love God and they're called according to His purpose. Isn't it wonderful? No matter what you do, no matter which direction you head, even if you mess up royally, God's still sovereign over His plan for all the ages, is still sovereign, taking into consideration all of the decisions and wrong and right decisions that you'll make and working them together for good to bring you to exactly where He wants you to be. where He wants you to be your way. You make decisions to get exactly where He wants you to be in the end. Now, maybe I shouldn't even have launched out into that because it's a lot of food for thought. But decision making is important. There are a lot of other lessons here. I'll probably just leave them for you. But I want you to take the time to look at the Bible, look at the life of Isaac and Rebekah and Ishmael in such a way as it's meaningful and helpful to you. You'll be able to take the principles of the Word of God as illustrated in these stories and apply them to your life. That's the end goal, to make them part of your life, part of the fabric of who you are. And that's why we're having this study. I hope the Lord will bless it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Help us, Lord, that we might be doers of the Word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.